guess so. All right. We're in 2 Kings, chapter 20. That's where we left off. We're in the life of Hezekiah, coming toward the end of it. Remember, Israel, the nation, split after Solomon to become Israel in the north and then Judah in the south. The north given over to idolatry, finally to the point where they were hauled off by the Assyrians, and they're gone out of the land. There are people from other nations in the land now, which, you know, going through Kings up till this point, we keep bouncing back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. At least we don't have to do that anymore because there's nobody forth anymore. There's just back in Judah. Forth is gone. Israel is carried away. The dispersion. And so we're at Judah in the south. Hezekiah, one of the few good kings that they did have. If you remember, if you were here last week, he had stood up to Sennacherib and his army, or actually just rolled over to the Lord and let the Lord deal with the battle, laid out the letter in front of God, said, hey, this one is for you. Do you hear what they're saying about you? And God telling him through Isaiah that he wasn't going to have to defend the city at all, that they wouldn't shoot an arrow in there. And then in one night, an angel came down and wiped out 185,000 Assyrians, just smoked them. And Sennacherib gets up in the morning and it's a bunch of dead corpses lying all around. And so he leaves. But right at that same time, we were also told, and it was probably a little bit out of order because we were told afterwards about the sickness, Hezekiah gets sick, and Isaiah the prophet shows up because, you know, when you're sick, you want a pastoral visitation, just not like the one Hezekiah got, because Isaiah told him, hey, put your affairs in order because you're going to die. Thus saith the Lord, you're toast, you're gone. And he cried out to the Lord, and as a good king, godly king, he cried out to the Lord, and he said, God, you know, I have kept your statutes. I have done what you've told me to do. And of course, the covenant that he was under, you know, if you walked and followed the Lord, he would bless you. If you didn't, he would not. And I think more than anything, going through it, one of the things he realizes, he didn't have any kids at that point. There had been no heir to the throne. And it's almost as if there were some things that he had not done that he needed to do. He hadn't passed on. I mean, he certainly had a relationship with the Lord and he had done some reforms, but had he passed on that relationship? And the Lord heard his prayer through Isaiah. Isaiah didn't even get all the way across the street, and the Lord spoke to him and said, go back and tell him he can have 15 more years. And then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, Hezekiah says to Isaiah, hey, what sign do I have that God's really going to do this thing? I mean, you were just here 2 minutes ago telling me, put your affairs in order, thus saith the Lord, you're toast, and now you're telling me I'm going to survive another 15 years. How do I know this is really true and it's not just you waffling? And Isaiah said, well, what do you want? I tell you what, the sundial's right there. Do you want it to move ahead 10 degrees or do you want it to move back 10 degrees? Hezekiah says, well, you know, pretty much goes forward every day, so how about you move it back 10 degrees? And he did. We don't know what happened, whether God, I don't know that he necessarily stopped the earth and re-rotated it back 10 degrees. I tend to think that he did some refraction in that instance, but whatever it was miraculous. And we're going to see this week where we pick up in verse 12 that it was something that was known by, it wasn't just a little optical thing that he did for Hezekiah on Hezekiah's sundial. I mean, this was a big happening in the whole land. Look what it says in verse 12. It says, at that time, Berodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, it's a nice name, Berodach Baladan, don't meet many of them these days, Berodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. When you read the parallel account in 2 Chronicles 32, it says this, it said he sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land. Whatever this thing was with turning back the sundial, it affected more than just Hezekiah where he was at, but this was something that was well known. And Babylon at this point is not the great power. Assyria is the great power. They had captured Israel. Babylon's starting to rise, and one thing we know about Babylon is they were very astrological in their worship, certainly following after the sun god and the stars and all of that. So here you have somebody who worships the sun, and then you hear about a guy who the sun actually goes back 10 degrees for, you think, I got to find out more about this guy, because my God obviously thinks a lot of Hezekiah if he'll go back in the sky 10 degrees for him. And so they send some ambassadors from Babylon to Hezekiah and Judah. It says in Hezekiah in verse 13, hearkened unto them. He was obviously flattered by what they're going to say to him. And foolishly, it says, he showed them all the houses, the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. When you read, and again, to really get, we're going to see it a couple times tonight, to get a flavor of what's going on, you almost have to look at what happens in Chronicles as well. In 2 Chronicles 32, verse 25, speaking about him being healed and then this thing happening, it says, Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up, and therefore the wrath of God came upon him. And then he humbles himself and for the pride of his heart and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of God came not upon him in the days of Hezekiah. But the Lord blessed him, did this great miracle, turning back the sundial for him, healed him. And it seems like he really took that to his head. He got proud about it. So then you have these Babylonian ambassadors showing up with gifts and say, oh, you most favored guy, the sun will go backwards for you. And he says, well, yes, I am. Let me show you how much he's favored me. And he brings him in and he shows him all the treasure, all of his armies, all of this. Notice he brings him into his house and he shows him his treasures and he shows him his dominion and all of that. What about the Lord's house? I mean, that was the thing that all of the other nations were supposed to look at to know who God was the Lord's house, and to see his glory and his dominion. But instead, Hezekiah brings him in and shows him all his wealth. And we know that God's not real cool about that, giving up any of his glory. We're told in James, we're told in Peter, that he resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. So Isaiah comes and busts him on it in verse 14. Isaiah the prophet, then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, what said these men? From whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, well, they're come from a far country, even from Babylon. Because, you know, we think Babylon, we think Nebuchadnezzar, we think about what a great power they were, but it hadn't happened yet. Oh, there's just some other country, Babylon, they showed up. And he said, what have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, all the things that are in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. You hear Isaiah asking these questions, and I think he's asking like Jesus asked. You know, remember woman at the well? No, where's your husband? Well, I don't have a husband. Well, you're right, you don't. In fact, you've had five husbands, and what you have now, that's not a husband. And it's one of those things where he knows the answer. He came here for a reason, and he asked him, what did you do? Well, who were they? Oh, Babylonia. Well, what did you do? And he showed him. And he's immediately going to say, Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, hear ye the word of the Lord. I mean, he came there with this message. He knew. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And 100 years later or so, we're going to see that come to pass, where Babylon comes in and carries them off. The eunuchs, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, people of either the royal line or at least some of the better families in Judah, carried away, turned into eunuchs to serve Nebuchadnezzar. Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? Isn't that horrible? It's like, well, you know, I mean, it sounds good. Well, the Lord spoke. That's right. God's word is good. But isn't it? It's pretty much saying, at least it didn't happen when I'm around. You know, I don't care. It's not going to hit me. What a lousy attitude. Very self-centered. And the rest of the acts of Hezekiah in all his might, and how he made a pool and a conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Part of what Hezekiah did, it's still around, Hezekiah's tunnel. I know my dad took plenty of pictures when he was over there walking through it. He had a tunnel dug through solid rock that was about 1,750 feet long. Pickaxe, no jackhammer, no dynamite, no big stone auger, no, you know, big dig machinery. This was two guys or a bunch of guys with axes digging this tunnel. It still stands today. Because you know, we've gone through the history, whenever Israel or one of the cities has been besieged, they'd surround the city, they'd build walls against it so you couldn't come in or come out, and they'd starve you out. Well, you can make it a while without food, but 3 or 4 days of no water and you're done. And so he dug this tunnel to bring water into the city to help fortify it. It says, and Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, reigned in his stead. You know, and I look at Hezekiah, great king. He did some great things. He had some great reforms in the land. And yet, I ask myself, how well did he finish? Seems like there was a pride issue, that cycle of, oh, I'm proud, oh, God humbles me, oh, I'm proud, oh, God humbles me. You know, you hope to get away from that. But Hezekiah certainly struggling. His son Manasseh comes in, chapter 21. Manasseh, his name means causing to forget. And if there was ever a guy who not only forgot but caused others to forget, it would be Manasseh. He was 12 years old when he began to reign, which means he was born in that 15-year period when he'd asked, because he had no kids. So apparently 3 years after he was healed of that sickness, he has Manasseh. He was 12 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. 55 years. He has like the longest reign of any of the kings of Judah, and he's like one of the worst kings. Why is that? What's the deal with that? You'd think, well, of course you'd keep the godly ones around a long time, and the bad ones you just snuff out. But it's almost like Psalm 73. You remember when, I think it's Asaph wrote Psalm 73, and he said, you know, God's been good to Israel, but me, my feet pretty near slipped. I mean, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There's no length. They have strength all their days, and everything goes their way, and I'm, you know, chastised all the day long, and they have everything going for them. And he goes on like that for a few verses until finally he says, until I went to the house of the Lord, and then I saw their end, and I realized what a slippery place you would place them in. But it can be frustrating at times when you have somebody who's wicked and they're in office for a long time. Here's Manasseh. He starts at 12 years old. Now, personally, I don't really know any 12-year-olds that I would trust to be king of a nation. It just seems like a bad thing to give a 12-year-old that much power. I don't know many 20 or 25-year-olds, but 12. He comes in at 12. It says in verse 2, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. After the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal. And he made a grove, which was part of their sexual worship, as did Ahab. If you're going to pick a role model of all the kings, why would you go for Ahab? I mean, he's universally hated. He's horrible. He was a terrible king. Ahab, king of Israel, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. It seems like this is something new. It seems like Manasseh kind of went after that Babylonian stuff. I mean, I don't know what relationship there was there, and we're going to see as we go through the manipulating between this son, Manasseh, and then his son, Ammon, and then back to Josiah. It almost seems like there is a pulling on one guy will go towards Assyria, and the other guy will go towards Babylon. Well, Manasseh brings in some of the astrology and the worship of the stars, and he served them. He's bringing in the Babylonian worship. And when you read this, especially when you say he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, remember Hezekiah was that guy who broke down the altars and he tore this up and he ripped that down and he ground it to powder and he did all of this stuff. And now here is his son, and it's almost as if his son is doing everything that dad did. I'm going to do exactly the opposite. You know kids like that? Who so completely rebel. And again, I mean, you have to wonder what happened, because Hezekiah was such a good king by and large, yet his son was so horrible. And if he's actually rebelling directly in opposition to what his father did, his father served the Lord, so he serves everything but the Lord. You know, when I read that last little bit we did about Hezekiah, where he was like, well, doesn't bother me as long as it doesn't happen in my day. You wonder, was that his attitude towards his son? Was that his attitude towards his family? Whatever, you know, they'll be all right, as long as it doesn't happen to me. But whatever the case, his kid just goes after everything that he was against. That's what Manasseh goes for. Look what he does. He built altars, verse 4, in the house of the Lord, which the Lord said in Jerusalem, I will put my name. He built altars for all the host of heaven, in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Commandment number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And it's not in front of me, it's in my presence. And so what does he do? In the presence of God, in the place where there is the altar to the Lord, he starts bringing up other altars to other gods. Like the Lord suddenly becomes one of many. He's just another god like all the rest. And verse 6, horrible, he made his son to pass through the fire. He sacrifices his own child to Molech. And observed times and used enchantments. He's into, at this point, he's casting spells. And, of course, a lot of that would be done, pharmakia. It would be done with potions. And, I mean, they'd be doing drugs. That's basically what it is, getting yourself into altered sense states of mind. Dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He gets into the demonic. He starts looking for, basically, he's trying to manipulate his environment using these other gods, whether it's to go to the demonic realm to get spiritual help to do what he wants, whether it's to take potions to try to manipulate his surroundings. I mean, that's what witchcraft is. Whether it's worshiping the stars to try to know your future, all of that. Any way to manipulate your surroundings without dealing with the Lord, he goes for. And he wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Not something you really want to do. He set up a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all tribes of Israel, I put my name forever. He takes an Asherah pole, he takes a big phallic symbol and puts it right into the Lord's house. I mean, if you, just this guy's so far over the top with everything that he's doing. He's just, it's almost like he's begging for judgment. The Lord had said he'd put his name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move anymore out of the land which I gave to their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I've commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearken not. And the people, look, Manasseh certainly is to blame here. Look at the next few words. Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. Certainly Manasseh was responsible because he was leading them astray. And you can have one person, and one person can go nuts and go outside of God's will and drag so many people with him. You know, I know from my time serving in youth ministry, I know from my time being in youth group, there were always some in youth group that were on fire for the Lord, usually a handful. And then there was all kinds who were just sort of mediocre, that were just sort of, whatever. And then there'd be some wolves come in. And they'd be people who either had no relationship with the Lord or knew about the Lord and knew enough to pass off as a Christian, but, you know, there was a big zipper on their chest. And those ones are so able to draw away others after them. Well, this guy Manasseh, total wolf, is drawing away the nation, seducing them. And, you know, if you ever read through Ezekiel chapter 16, the Lord really looks at people worshiping other gods, turning from him, putting other things first in their life as idolatry. He looks at that as fornication. And he treats Israel just like his bride who's cheating on him. And that's certainly what they were doing. And that's why he was so angry. Manasseh shouldn't have done it. The nation shouldn't have done it. They all should have known better. In the Lord, it says in verse 10, spake by his servants the prophets. And here we're talking Hosea, Joel, Nahum, Habakkuk, Isaiah. These guys are all speaking at this time. And if you read their books, they're all saying basically what's summed up in these next couple verses. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations and has done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which is really quite an accomplishment. If you can outdo what the people in the land before Israel were doing, the Amorites, I mean, you had some of the tribes that were in the land before Israel got there, whole villages would be wiped out from venereal disease. They find the ruins of their houses and there are clay pots buried, you know, built right into the walls that will contain the bones of their children, because one of the things that they would do would be to bless their house to make the spirits like their houses. They would take one of their kids and seal them up in a pot, let them kill them there and stick them in a wall. I mean, they were horrible people. And this guy, someone who was a member of Israel, the people governed by the Lord, he outdid the Amorites, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. You ever hear that where you hear about something that happened to someone and it's just like, oh, it sends a shiver down your back? I mean, I remember the whole day September 11th happened. You remember that? You remember where you were more than likely when that happened. I was at work. I remember at lunchtime, me and Jeremy, the guy who comes up, my boss now that comes up on Sunday nights here, he and I drove to my house on our lunch hour and grabbed my little TV and brought it back. I had a little portable TV that we used to take on trips with us, and we're watching it in the car all the way back to work, and then got in the office and set it up at my desk, and like everybody's coming back to watch TV to see what was going on. And it just, you know, and then you hear on the radio, there's a plane just hit the Pentagon, and then you hear, oh, the Twin Towers been hit, and then there's one, of course they're saying there was one that was shot down in Pennsylvania, and you're hearing thing after thing after thing come across the radio, and it's just like a chill. I mean, it's just like, oh my gosh, this is it. We're being, well, he's saying the stuff that I'm going to do to Israel, to Judah, when people hear that, they're going to get chills. It's going to be that bad. He says, I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet over the house of Ahab. You know, when somebody builds a wall, they hang a plumb line to show where straight is. Normally, when you build a wall, you use a plumb line for construction. But here he's saying, I'm going to use the line that I measured the destruction of Ahab's house. There are some deconstruction jobs that require planning. I used to work in a place down in Philadelphia, and right on the main road in front of that was an old Sears building. And it was a series of old brick buildings, but there was one huge long structure, and it was really old. And they were tearing that down in order to build a shopping mall there. And it was one of those deals where they set the explosives, they cut the right beams, they do all that, and then one minute somebody goes beep and pushes the button, and the whole thing just collapses on itself because it's in the city, and you can't just start hacking with a sawzall in the middle of the city, a giant sawzall taking a skyscraper. You do it so that it collapses upon itself. It's a very planned and measured thing. Well, the Lord is saying, I'm going to plan and I'm going to measure your destruction so that in one moment, beep, I'm going to hit that button, and it's just going to be, boom, collapse upon itself. And just in case you don't get that analogy, he says, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. When you scrape your plate in the trash can, you know, you got the scraps that nobody wants, you just take the fork and whack, 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 and then you kind of bang it upside down. And God says, that's what I'm going to do to the land, because they're in my land, and I drove out the other inhabitants. In fact, the Lord had said that the land spewed them out because of how bad they were. And he said, I'm going to do the same thing. How can he not? They're worse. Israel now is worse than those people. If he allowed Israel to continue after judging the Amorites and the rest of them, how inconsistent would that be? Well, it's kind of scary. I think it was Billy Graham's wife, Ruth, who said, if God doesn't punish America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. So when you look at what we're doing, you wonder, when are we going to be flipped over like a plate? When is our button going to be pushed? He says, and I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance. That's a scary verse. And deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil of all their enemies. The word forsake there, it means to pound. It means to cast off. One of the commentators says the word gives the idea of skinning an animal. I don't want God to shuck me like corn. You know, I mean, who wants that? Just ripping it off and throwing it off. That's what it sounds like. He's just going to peel them away from the land. Because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Manasseh was on a mission. Not only did he go after idolatry wholeheartedly, he followed after the sins of Ahab, but you remember what Ahab's wife Jezebel was doing? She was killing the prophets of the Lord. He was actively trying to stamp out. Historically, Hebrews 11:37, it's through the hall of faith, you know, when God talks about all the faithful people, and he says, time, we don't have enough time to talk about the rest. Some of them were stoned, some of them were sawn asunder. Historically, the tradition is that Manasseh had Isaiah captured, put him inside of a log and sawn in half. Manasseh was responsible for killing Isaiah and a lot of the prophets. And we're going to see in another chapter, it seems like they had almost wiped the knowledge of the Lord out of the land. That's how much he had persecuted the church, or the house of the Lord, that is. Church wasn't around. Beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin that he sinned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Well, they are, and we need to read a couple of them because I've just painted a picture of Manasseh that's a really bad picture because he was a really bad guy. But some stuff happened to him. I'm going to read 2 Chronicles 33, 10 through 16. You can turn if you want or just follow. It's a few verses. It says this, "And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria." Now remember, Assyria, Babylon, Assyria is the ruling power of the day, but Babylon is up and coming. And so Assyria doesn't like Babylon, Babylon doesn't like Assyria. Manasseh bringing in Babylonian worship, worshiping the hosts of heaven, it seems as if it ticked Assyria off a little bit. So they come and get him. It says, "The host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon." The thorns, the hooks, it seems like they did the fish hook thing with him, whether they put a hook in his nose or they put a hook in his cheek and drug him off. And when he was in affliction, this is Manasseh, he besought the Lord his God. All of a sudden, it's the Lord his God in affliction. And he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. It's easy to do that when you got a hook in your nose and you're bound and you're drug off into captivity. It's amazing how humility comes upon one when everything is stripped away. And he prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and he heard his supplication, and he brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. That's all it took, was getting carried away, bound by his own sin for a while, in deep affliction. All of a sudden, he was humbled, he turns back to the Lord. He cries out in his old age. The Lord actually hears him, forgives him, cleans him up, allows him to come back into Jerusalem, and look what he does when he comes back. "Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, encompassed about Ophel. And he raised it up a very great height and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He repaired the altar of the Lord, and he sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel." This guy, towards the end of his life, he has a major turnaround. And you know, if there's any of you that have kids that are gone nuts, it should give you hope. Because you know what Proverbs says, 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it." Apparently, whatever Manasseh had heard growing up came to him when he was bound and in prison, and he turned back to the Lord. And you read that at the beginning of the chapter and you think, "Why, Lord, why would you allow this guy who was so evil and turned so many people away to live so long as king?" Well, the answer is the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It was grace, because Manasseh turned towards the end of his life. And then back in 2 Kings, he slept with his fathers. He was buried in the garden of his own house. They wouldn't even bury him with the other kings. In the garden of Uzzah, and Ammon, his son, reigned in his stead. And Ammon was 22 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haruz of Jotbah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did. And he walked in all the way that his father walked in. And he served the idols that his father served and worshipped them. In fact, when you look at the parallel account in Chronicles, it said he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. For Ammon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made and served them. See, Manasseh, when he turned, he came back, he repented, and he threw all of that junk out of the city. Well, his boy comes along and picks it up and brings it back. He didn't destroy it, he just threw it out. He didn't want it anymore, but he didn't get rid of it. So his son Ammon goes and finds those idols, brings them back, and then it says of him, Ammon trespassed more and more. That's what it says, and he just continually got worse. And he forsook the Lord God his fathers, walked not in the way of the Lord. And the servants of Ammon conspired against him and slew the king in his own house. And the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Ammon. And the people of the land made Josiah his son king in their stead. And it's not because the people were rebelling because Ammon was so bad and they love the Lord. This is just more political garbage that happens because at this point, Israel, the people, are all apart from the Lord. But Josiah, Ammon's son, comes in. The rest of the acts which Ammon, he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And he was buried in his sepulcher in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah, his son, reigned in his stead. Chapter 22 says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or the left. Finally, a godly king. In fact, this 300 years ago, in 1 Kings chapter 13, when Jeroboam is getting ready to offer sacrifice to the golden cows, when he brings idolatry into Israel, there was a prophet who showed up, and he cries, well, it's 1 Kings 13, verse 1, behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense, and he cried against the altar and the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burned upon thee. 300 years later, a Josiah is born. The Lord calling something out 300 years by name. That's pretty impressive. I mean, you read Nostradamus, you know, you go through the checkout line, and they always seem to be finding new ones that he's made, you know, wonderful prophecies of Nostradamus or Gene Dixon or whoever else are the prophets of the day that are in the Inquirer and those other magazines. And they're always, anything that they might have that's even close to right is extremely vague. But you really got to know something to call somebody by name 300 years before they're born. It's like the thing with Cyrus that happens, where the Lord calls him out 100 plus years before he's born and mentions that he's going to take Babylon, he's going to come in through gates that are left open. I mean, how do you fake that? You don't. And here, finally, Josiah's on the scene, a godly king. Notice, he's 8 years old when he began to reign, okay? So he's 8 years old when he starts to reign. His dad became king, was only king for 2 years, right? So that means his dad became king after Manasseh when he was six, which means the first 6 years of Josiah's life, he had a grampy named Manasseh, who was a repentant grampy, who had turned to the Lord and who had come back from captivity and who had tore down all the altars. And then for 2 years, he had dad, who was horrible, and then dad's murdered, and he finds himself on the throne. And I think Josiah said, I won't be like grandpa. I had a godly grampy. I'm going to be like him. It says, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, walked in all the way of David his father, didn't go to the left or the right. And we're going to see him doing some incredible things in the land. It came to pass in the 18th year of Josiah, he's been king now 10 years, just like that, one verse for us, 10 years for him, that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered unto the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house, unto carpenters and builders and masons, to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Howbeit there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully. Josiah, 18 years old, or excuse me, the 18th year of Josiah. So actually, he'd be 26 at this point. He decides to rebuild the temple, the house of the Lord. It's been torn down. It's been beat up. It's not completely gone, but it needs to be fixed up. It's been in disarray. And this young guy says, I'm going to build up the house of the Lord. The worship is not being done the way it's supposed to be done. It's being neglected. The name of our God is being dragged through the mud because of how poorly we're taking care of the house of the Lord. And so he organizes, good king, organizing, has the gift of helps, administration. He organizes the people to rebuild it. And they take the money that people have brought in, they give it to the workers. The workers are into the work, they're honest guys. They don't even have to take a tally of the money. They don't have to give an account because they're doing it honestly. And they start to rebuild the Lord's house. Now, presumably, all this time, the Lord's house has been in operation. it's just been being met in an unrepaired state. They have been, because it says that he followed after the Lord. I mean, so presumably there is a priest. We've got this guy, Shaphan. We've got people working, go to Hilkiah, the high priest. I mean, there are priests in operation, so the worship of the Lord is going on. There are sacrifices being made. The altar is still there. That's going on. So they start building it and cleaning it up. And in verse 8 it says, "And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and he read it." I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. They didn't have it. You understand? This is not like one of many books of the Lord. This is the book. And because you're going to see what happens as they begin. Well, let's look at the next couple of verses. Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, "Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and delivered it under the hand of them that were doing the work, that have oversight of the house of the Lord." And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has delivered me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes, because he never heard it before. See, Manasseh, and then his son after him, had been so successful in driving the worship of the Lord out of the land that they had stamped out the copies of the scripture. It wasn't to be found. So nobody had it. Nobody knew. Now, the sad thing about all of that is, in the house of the Lord, it was in disrepair. It was run down. But there was still worship going on. They were still sacrificing. The priests were still doing their thing. All that stuff was going on. But none of them had ever read the book of the law. They didn't know what they were supposed to be. They were doing something. But what were they doing? We know, you look at Josiah's reaction to this, when he heard what it said, and it seems like he read them probably the first five books of the Torah. Think about that for a minute. Now, obviously, he knew enough about the Lord from Grampy and everything else that he knew about the Lord. He probably heard the stories. He probably was like a lot of us who maybe grew up around church growing up. We knew the flannograph version of the Bible. We knew the Garden of Eden and them standing behind strategically placed branches. And then from there, I don't even know if the flannograph went into Cain and Abel. We'll just skip right over that. A Tower of Babel, that's not a bad story. We'll show that one. And then we'll move from there and we'll jump ahead a few, you know. And the next thing you know, you're sitting in Abraham. Oh, no, you got to go through the flood. So we'll have the Noah one. We'll do one or two. Oh, then we go up to Abraham and then bounce to Isaac, then bounce to Jacob, and then bounce to Joseph, and then bounce to Exodus and bounce here. And you kind of like skipping a rock, you know. It covers a lot of distance, but it only touches every once in a while. Well, they probably knew stories, and not even detailed stories. They knew, well, I always heard that Abraham had 17 wives, and he had, or well, you know, during that flood, there were giants during the flood, and they were swimming next to the ark, and Noah had to run them over with the ark. I mean, you know, who knows what they heard, because you know how things go when they get passed down the line, they get muddled. Well, the scary thing is, they thought they were doing fine. I'm sure they thought they were doing great. And there was a revival. There was a turning of the heart. And I, you know, you look at this and you can take what goes on with Josiah here and you can apply it personally to how your life is. You know, there is that moment when the Lord gets hold of you. For him, it was a very young age. And then at some point in his walk, he kind of says, all right, something needs to change. You know, there should be more than this. Worship is not what it should be. We got to clean things up here. And in the process, he starts to build back up the house of the Lord. He starts to take that relationship with the Lord and work on it. And in the process of doing that, he gets a hold of God's word. And then what happens is what happens to a lot of us is God's word gets a hold of us. And because you can think you're pretty good. You know, you can think you're doing okay. If you're just looking around, and if I'm looking at you or looking at you, and I can say, well, I'm not as bad as they are, or at least I'm better, you know, I'm not blowing it in that area where that person is or where that person is. And you compare yourself, and you can be like what Paul said, you know, those who compare themselves among themselves or measure themselves by themselves, they're not wise. Well, when you do that, you don't look that bad. But then you see the standard. Because imagine, after hearing the stories, which would have been a lot of Genesis, he probably would have heard the major stories through Genesis, but then he gets to Exodus. In the process of going through Exodus, he's going to come to Exodus chapter 20, and he's going to read him the Ten Commandments. Had he ever heard the Ten Commandments before? Had he ever heard, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me"? "You shall not make any graven images or carve any likeness and bow down and worship them." Had he heard all of those things? You know, and then had he gone through and heard, you know, more of Exodus, them coming out, Leviticus came into the sacrificial system, where the Lord starts laying out, well, if you do this thing, then you need to keep that thing, and you're not allowed to eat that thing, don't touch that thing, that's unclean, and you can't treat your brothers this way. And then come into Deuteronomy, where the Lord starts laying all the stuff that's going to happen when you come into the land. Did he get to, you know, Deuteronomy 17, where there's that passage that says, when somebody becomes a king among you, and this was long before they ever had a king, the Lord said, I want them, first thing I want them to do is I want them to take a copy of the law, and I want them to write it out in their own hand, first five books. And I want him to keep it, and I want him to be in it day and night. And he's been king for what? 18 years? And he never even read it before. At that point, you start to say, oh my gosh, what have I done? Then you look at worship, and you realize it's way out of whack. Any of you guys ever seen that movie Luther? And there's that scene in there, Martin Luther, if you know his story at all, you know, he was in a lightning storm and he got scared, and he promised Saint whoever that if he escaped the lightning storm that he'd become a priest. So he ends up going into the priesthood and becomes a priest, and yet, you know, he's serving as a priest and he's doing all that, but he's just continually beating himself because he knows he's not good enough. And finally he's talking with a friend of his in the ministry, and the friend says to him, "Have you ever read the New Testament?" And he says, "No." And so he sends him off to seminary. Here he is serving as a priest. He's going as a go-between in the Catholic Church. You are a go-between between God and the people. And he's never even read the New Testament. Never read it. Never heard it. How would you even know what you're supposed to do? You just learn some motions from other people. And it was when he went read through, you know, and read "The Just Shall Live by Faith," when he went through Romans, and it completely turned his life around, and he realized it was justification by faith, not by works. Well, here's Josiah, same thing, hearing the word of God for the first time, reading what he's supposed to be, then coming to Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and curses chapter, where you have 14, 15 verses of blessings. If you keep my commandments when you come into the land, if you walk in them, then I'll bless them. Your animals will be productive. You'll be the head and not the tail. You'll be the front, not the back. You know that section. But then there's the rest of Deuteronomy 28, which also applied to Josiah, which says, but if you turn from me and if you don't keep my statutes and you don't follow my commandments, then you'll be cursed and you'll get the botch and the itch and the scab and the blight. And in fact, he tells them in Deuteronomy 28:25, the Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and shall be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. And he hears that, and then he looks north at where Israel used to be, who was removed all the nations of the earth because they turned from the Lord and went after idolatry. And then he remembers his granddaddy, who for the majority of his life led the people in that. And even though he repented, the people are still into it. And then his dad comes along, who was wicked for two more years, doing the same thing, going after idolatry, knowing the people now are not worshiping the way they're supposed to. He rips his clothes because he knows how far they have gone from what they were supposed to be. But look at verse 12. The king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahiakim the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah the servant of the king, saying, "Go ye, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people, and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that's kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according unto all the words which is written concerning us." He knew, this is for me. Yeah, my parents didn't do it, but this was written for us, and we haven't done it. Forget what my parents did. We haven't done it. We haven't measured up to God's standard either. Yeah, they were way out of bounds, but you know what? Even with all the reforms that I'm doing, I haven't done it right, because now that I see what the standard is, I know I don't measure up. You've got to go to the Lord for us and find out what we're supposed to do. So Hilkiah the priest, and Ahiakim, and Achbor, and Shaphan, and Asaiah went unto Huldah the prophetess. Huldah the prophetess. Now, there's other guys. Jeremiah is around at this point, some other guys, but he goes to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe, the king's tailor. Now, she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college. Most likely, is there a school of the prophets going on? And they communed with her. And she said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of this book which the king of Judah hath read, because they've forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. First thing the Lord says through this prophetess to them is, you go back and tell the guy who asked me about this. He doesn't say the king. He says, you go tell the man that sent you to me, yes, my word is really true, and I am really going to do everything I say, and I do have to judge sin, and I am going to judge this people because they did what they were not supposed to be. Just because you didn't have the book is no excuse. But then she goes on, verse 18, but to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, which you have heard. And he says, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and has rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. The Lord said to him, look, yes, you're right. I am going to judge. I have to judge because these people, all of you, have turned aside from me. But after he said that, he said, because you read my book, because you heard my word, I'm going to hear you. I did hear you. And because of the way you were tender and the way you repented, I'm not going to do it in your day. And you'll be gathered to your fathers in peace. Now, he is going to be killed by the Egyptians, but he doesn't get carried away in a day when he doesn't get carried off into captivity. He doesn't have to go through Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. And I think the Lord is the same way with us. I mean, we live in a nation. I don't have high hopes for the election, I'm sorry. I don't have high hopes no matter which one of them win. It really, to me, I mean, I have a choice that if I have to make a choice, I'd choose one over the other. But I'm not really convinced that either one of them is going to bring in sweeping reform and turn the nation back to Christ. I just don't see it. And if that doesn't happen, it's a matter of time before we're judged. It's just a matter of time. Because he cannot be a just God and continue to let America thumb its nose at him. But if we're like a Josiah, because truthfully, in all great revivals, in all great times when the Lord has moved, it's always started with a person. The Lord gets hold of one person's heart. He gets hold of this guy, Josiah. And we're going to see Josiah do all kinds of reforms. And what I like about Josiah that I think separates him from Hezekiah, Hezekiah heard, because you've blown it this way, there's going to be great trouble coming on the land. And he said, well, at least it's not going to happen in my day. Yeah, it's not going to happen to me. I don't care. Josiah, we're going to continue. He just continues on reforming. And he's going to hold a tremendous Passover feast. And he's going to do all of this stuff, even though he knows that eventually they're going to be judged, because he knows what's right. And when you see one person turn, he's going to cause one of the best revivals that there ever was in the nation of Israel. And I think, you know, if you and I get into his word and we get before it like Josiah was, and we look at ourselves in light of his word, there's no way that we can help but repent and say, Lord, we need to be more like you. We don't measure up. Lord, please change us. Make us men and women after your heart. If we do that, he can take you, he can take me, in our circle of friends and in our school and in our job and whatever realm of influence that we have, and he can use that. For how long, I don't know. But I do know that one person, in the same way that one Manasseh could lead a whole nation and seduce them away from the Lord, one guy on fire for the Lord, one woman on fire for the Lord, can turn people back. And that's my prayer. You know, I'm really kind of excited. He's not here tonight. My nephew, Josiah, that's here, came up to me a couple weeks ago and said, and he's going to be a sophomore next year at Tulane. And he said, I'm really feeling led like I need to start a Bible study out there at the school. Would you have the elders pray for me? Because I really want to see the Lord move out there. And I thought, there's a Josiah. I will pray for you. No doubt, dude, I will pray for you. We will be praying for you because that's awesome. And that's what we need, is one person to stand up in a dark place and say, I'm going to live for the Lord. You know, I love what you guys are doing with the Bible study out there in Topsfield. Because I want to see the Lord move and sweep through Topsfield. I want to see him do stuff in Lincoln. I mean, you know, the church has grown, but it's, our influence is still not what it should be. But I think with all of that, it needs to start like it did with Josiah, which is a personal. It's us. It's me. I need to change. Because even though we're all Christians, midweek study, I don't know the Lord, just because we're Christians doesn't mean we are what we're supposed to be. And I think a radical change in you and a radical change in me will cause other people to take note. And that's my hope, and that's my prayer. So let's pray that the Lord will move in this country one more time before judgment. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Father, to think that all of the copies of the Bibles that we have in our hand are based off of that one copy that they found buried in a pile of rubble in the house of the Lord. And you were faithful to preserve your word and to carry it on generation after generation until I got a chance to read it and I got to hear your voice and see what a wretch I was. Lord, I'm so thankful for your mercy and your grace and that you have tarried so long. Lord, you haven't brought the judgment to this world that you are going to bring. Lord, I pray that you would set a fire in us like there was in Josiah. Would make us men and women who long to see your hand move. Lord, I pray to start that you would do the work in us that needs to happen. Lord, make us instruments that you can use. I pray, Father, you would pour your spirit out on us. Lord, please continue to bless these people as they go. I ask it in Christ's name.